Hi, my name is Ben, and I am Emmanuel's executive pastor. We're thankful that you've decided to take advantage of our sermon resources on our website, and we hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to build you up in the faith. Emmanuel's desire is to build a community from all cultures where Christ is King, and to that end, we hope that this teaching is used in your life and in your local church's life to promote Christ's likeness and the glory of God. We would encourage you not to use these teachings as a replacement for involvement in a local church family. We would love for you to be committed to brothers and sisters in the city and state and country where you live. And it's our hope that this teaching would encourage faithfulness on your part towards the body of Christ where you live. And so to that end, we're thankful that you're here, and we do hope that the Lord uses this teaching from His Word to make you more like His dear Son, Jesus Christ.
Good morning, Emmanuel. It's a real privilege to get to gather together week by week and sit under the Word of God together, study the Word of God together. And we find ourselves this morning near the middle of a series on the local church. This is part four of an 11-part series where Ryan is primarily preaching, but Ben and I are tag-teaming with him and preaching on what is the local church, how does the local church function. This is part four in that series, and I give real thanks for the local church. Thanks to God for what it is and for how it functions. In fact, when I look at my life and think about the local church called Emmanuel, it is probably the highlight that is most surprising and wonderful to me in the last 14 years of my life. I love being married. I outmarried myself, so marriage has been an incredible joy. Been married 19 years to my wife Christy over here on the second row, smiling big. She's been a tremendous blessing to my life. Our children are a huge blessing. What a privilege to be their parents and to raise them to know Jesus. But those things weren't really, they didn't come as a surprise to me. I know, and I knew in outmarrying myself that this would be a great thing. It wasn't a shock or a surprise, but it has been a shock and a surprise how wonderful it's been to be a member of a local church that functions properly. In fact, Chrissy and I, we moved here in 1998, which is quite a few years ago. And we thought, you know, we were 22 at the time, and like most 22-year-olds, we had our life figured out at that point. We knew exactly what it was gonna consist of. So we thought, we're gonna dip in, we're gonna dip out, we'll live in Louisville for 3 years, and then we're heading back to Florida. That's where originally I'm from. I've got a bit of salt water in my blood. I love the beach. I love the ocean. I love to see the waves. If I close my eyes right now, I can take myself there. That was nice. Sorry for him. I love the ocean. The reason I didn't graduate and move back to Florida, honestly, it was because of Emmanuel. The thing that kept me here was not the Ohio River. I know that's a shocker. It wasn't the food scene. It wasn't because we love the culture, though we love all these things. It wasn't because we're Cards fans. It was because of this local church. We fell in love with this local church, and we couldn't stand the thought of leaving this local church because we'd been so helped to treasure the gospel in ways that we'd never tasted of before through the local church. And so when I graduated from the seminary, I put my resume out to just secular work to find a job that would keep me here in the city because we loved Emmanuel so much. So I worked in social work for a number of years prior to coming on staff here at Emmanuel, all because we love the local church. We're going to be looking at a passage that teaches what the local church is and how it functions. And it's a passage that lots of you will be familiar with. It's not a sort of a passage out there that's off the beaten track. You guys are going to know this passage. If you've been around Emmanuel for any amount of time, this passage has been used of the Lord to really shape how we live life together. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you've been through a talk, if you've been through Introducing Emmanuel, or if you've been through Gospel Living, or if you've ever heard a talk on why we have gospel community groups at Emmanuel, then you've heard Ephesians 4 referenced. And my hope this morning in going through it is that you wouldn't hear a familiar passage and it lull you to sleep because you feel like you already know it. But like Paul would say, it's no trouble on my account. It's no trouble for me to remind you of things you already know. In fact, it's safe for you that you would keep hearing this glorious call of what the church is intended of God to be. So before I read our passage, context is always an important piece for me. I love people's stories. I love that the letter to this church in Ephesus, it was sent to real people who had real stories. And we learn a little bit about those real people with real stories in Acts chapter 19. So some of those people, when the kingdom of God advanced into Ephesus, Acts 19 records that some of them were practicers of magic. But when they were cut to the heart and saved, $50 million worth of magic books got burned up. People were so radically changed by the grace of the Lord Jesus that the thing that they used to do, they no longer do. Let's burn them. They have no value any longer. There was another profession that was very affected by the kingdom of God advancing into Ephesus, and that was metal workers. Metal workers who fashioned little idols for people and built shrines to Artemis, this small g god. Well, so many people were being converted that it threatened the economic system of how they were making money. Nobody else wants, there's nobody left to buy our little idols. There's nobody else to grab our work so that we would make shrines for them. And they were so worried that they wouldn't have work that it literally came very close to causing a riot in the city. If you want to mess with people's finances, it'll have massive effect on the entire city. And the kingdom of God had so advanced into Ephesus that it affected the economic system of how people made money. So it's these people, these believers, these real people, some of which practiced magic, and some of which used to worship this god Artemis and have shrines in their homes, that the very things that they had given themselves to, they no longer do. Their values had flipped on their heads. They'd been radically changed by grace. And now the things that they do, the ways that they live, was different. The values that they held were radically changed. Interestingly, you'll remember Old Testament Israel, they were commanded, don't worship idols. Don't make for yourself any graven image. But the storyline of Israel, really from the giving of the law all the way through the last of the prophets, was Israel kept going back to idols. In fact, even when they were leaving Egypt, they're carrying idols with them in their pockets. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments, the second of which, don't create graven images and worship them. What's the very thing they were doing right when he came down and gave them to them? They'd built a golden calf. For the 40 days of wilderness wandering, idols stuffed in the pockets. Even though they'd received good commands, even though the prophets kept coming and saying, stop worshiping idols, the thing that they were unable to do was stop worshiping idols. They kept going back again and again. But now, what you see in the believers in Ephesus is that which they once valued is considered worthless. They lay their idols down. They don't go back to those craftsmen to receive those idols. They've been cut to the heart. They've been changed, and their values are now reoriented. So we're dipping into Ephesians in the middle of the book. We're dipping into chapter 4, which is right smack dab in the very center and the middle of the book, which is a turning point in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, if I were to summarize those first three chapters, it's all about this is God's outstanding and amazing and unfair grace. God has chosen, he's predestined, he's elected, he's set his affection, he's adopted, he's initiated. We were dead in sins and trespasses, but God. You get filled out for you what the gospel is, what God has done in sending Jesus. And then in chapter 4 through 6, what you get is in light of the gospel, here's how you live. Here's how that affects what you do, what your hands do, what your feet do, what your mouth does. The gospel always has a radical reorienting effect. So we're entering the application section, if you will, of Ephesians. And that those applications will find expression in all the common everyday places of everyday life. So you'll get filled out for you how do workers work for their masters? How do masters treat their slaves? How do husbands treat wives? How do wives respond to husbands? How do fathers raise their children? It's all the normal, nitty-gritty, everyday places of where we live. In the gospel, the radical grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being born again has something to say about all of those places where we live. And we're entering again Ephesians 4, which is a turning point, getting at some of those applications. And the first big picture application is Paul saying, all of this change in living, it happens in the church. So listen as I read it for us. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. You hear that? Live, walk. Here's the calling, chapter 1 through 3. Now live, walk according in a manner worthy to show off the great grace of God that's given to you. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility. Here's all the internal qualities, humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain, not to create for yourself, but to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there's one body, one call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Verse 7 is a transition, but grace was given to each one of us. So we go from unity to thinking about diversity here in verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, now quoting from Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray not only would you grant us to understand rightly this passage, but would you grant that we would live these ways that this passage describes. Lord, would you grant great power and help? Lord, my thoughts and my putting these things together so weak, and without you, I can do nothing. And so we bow before you and plead that you wouldn't leave us to human devices, that you wouldn't have the preaching go forward with no power, but that your Spirit would take these words and drive them into the hearts of your beloved children. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul begins this section in a way that might sound familiar to you if you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, because chapter 3 starts with the exact same phrase. I, Paul, a prisoner for the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. That's exactly how chapter 3 starts, same way that chapter 4 starts. And I think what happened is as soon as that phrase comes out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul, he sits back and he hears the phrase himself and he marvels. He thinks, who I used to be, I consider Gentiles to be dogs and of no value at all. And now I find myself imprisoned of the Lord to make known the gospel to those that I used to hate. Those that I didn't care what happened to them. Now I'm so gripped and compelled, I've got to get the gospel of grace to them. And I think that phrase sort of, he got carried away with how wonderful and great that phrase was. But then in chapter 4, he comes back and he begins saying, I urge you. He's not wishy-washy, casual, meander about it. I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. This is where the order of the book of Ephesians matters a great deal. It's not live this way and earn from God. You've received from God. Now walk in a manner worthy of the incredible calling on your life. You've received great grace. Now live as one who's received great grace, because you have. It's changed everything for you. Verse 2 fills out those internal characteristics that drive the living. The heart change, the dispositions, the ways of thinking that characterize the new heart. Humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. Those are all the internal dispositions of those who've been born again. And this makes sense of, you remember the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36 said, there's coming a day. Yes, Israel received these commands with idols in their pockets, but there's coming a day when I'm going to cut them to the heart, when I'm going to replace that heart of stone, and I'm going to give them a heart of flesh. Heart of stone, it's dead. You can kick it, you can plead with it, you can tell it to do whatever you want. It can't. It's not alive, but a heart of flesh is alive, and it responds. And Ezekiel prophesied, God is going to remove a heart of stone and give it flesh. That's what happened here. God has replaced it. Luke 8:15 describes that heart. Luke 8:15 is the explanation of the parable of the soils. You remember the word of God falls on various different kinds of people, and the good soil is described this way. Those planted in good soil are the ones who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart. How in the world could your heart be described rightfully as honest and good? There's only one way. It's miracle of the new birth. The natural heart, apart from God's redemptive work, is rebellious and proud and hard and unable and will not obey. But the heart that God replaces is described by Luke as it's honest and it's good. And so, of course, it bears fruit in patience because it's honest and good. How could it do otherwise? The beloved disciple, John, describes in 1 John 3 that very thing, right? You can't keep on sinning because God's seed abides in you. And if it abides in you, impossible. It will produce good works. Well, this is exactly what had happened in Ephesus. Their very nature, their identity had been changed by grace. They've received spiritual life from God. And now they're to orient themselves both towards the Lord and now towards one another and live in a way that they walk, they live, they carry their actions about in a way that makes the gospel known. All of that's happening in the church. So Ephesians 1, we see this. God has given a plan to unite, and Ephesians 1, verse 10, all the blessings of the Lord, the adoption, the choosing, the predestination, God's redemptive work, all of that's happening in Jesus. That's his plan for the fullness of time to unite everything in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. That's what God is doing in the world right now. He's uniting everything under the feet of Jesus. The end of chapter 1, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet, under Jesus's feet, and he gave Jesus. He gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As the kingdom of God goes forth to the Gentiles, verse 11 through the end of chapter 2, is all filling out. The kingdom of God is going forth to the Gentiles. And in verse 19, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the church. You're members of that. You're linked to one another. The end of chapter 3, Paul's praying and he says, now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. So big picture, what God is doing in the world, he's uniting everything under the feet of Jesus. Jesus has successfully conquered and defeated death in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And God now is uniting everything under those feet, and he's given Jesus to the church, which is his bride, which is his body. And the kingdom of God is marching forward through this body. Body language is an important piece of theology for the Apostle Paul. No other New Testament writer uses body language to describe the church, the people of God. And so I've often wondered, where did he get that from? Where did Paul come to understand that we're a part of a body? And I think the place that he grew to understand that was at his own conversion. You remember when Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, the Lord came, blinded him, and said something to him. He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus speaking to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, at that time, prior to his conversion, Paul didn't even think Jesus was alive. How is it that he could be persecuting Jesus, who he didn't believe in? Who was Paul actually persecuting? Right, Jesus through the church. Do you see the connection? In persecuting those who belong to Jesus, he's persecuting Jesus because they're mysteriously, in a very real way, connected. They're a body. I think right from the point of Paul's conversion, he understood we're connected to one another. Christ's our head. The hymn that we sang just before I stood up to preach, I asked Ben if we could sing that. I asked him a couple of weeks ago, and so he rewrote a tune. It's a new tune, so I know none of you have ever heard the tune, but the words you might be familiar with, those were written originally in late 1700s by a minister, a pastor, by the name of John Fawcett. John Fawcett was the pastor of Waynesgate Baptist Church in Hebden Bridge, West Yorkshire, England, in 1772. And another congregation in London had called John Fawcett to come and minister to them, to come and take a new position. It was a larger church, carried with it a larger salary, and it was in a much larger city with much more prominence, much more opportunity. And so for a variety of reasons, John Fawcett decided that he was going to accept that calling and go. And so they packed up all of their belongings into a carriage just before they were about to leave and head out of town. Waynesgate Baptist Church, all of its members gathered with John and his wife. And I mean, here they are. The carriage is packed. It's got all of their belongings have been taken out of the house and put in this carriage that's going to take the trek to go to London. And they knelt down together and they prayed together And every single member burst into tears. They all flooded with tears of love for John and his wife. They'd been so cared for by John. It was a difficult thought thinking of him leaving them. Well, John and his wife, in seeing their tears, looked at the carriage, looked at the people, looked at the carriage, looked at the people, and they decided, we can't go through with this. We can't leave. And so they unloaded the carriage, and he planted himself there for the rest of his days. And out of that experience, it was 10 years later that he actually wrote that hymn, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." That's a tremendous picture of the kind of unity and love created by the gospel towards one another. There's humility and meekness and gentleness and an other-centered regard for one another. It's supernatural. It doesn't make sense of things. If you're just thinking naturally, a larger church draws a larger salary, has more prominence, has more effect in the world. But that's not the way Christians think. Christians are made to think on a different scale of things. We're made to be other-centered. And it's that kind of love that has peculiar effect in the world. When churches act that way and live those ways towards one another, I would argue that is the most evangelistic, kingdom of darkness devastating thing in the world. When the people of God literally live towards one another in a way that's so loving, so sacrificial, that the only thing that can adequately explain it is those people have been saved by grace. The Lord Jesus has done something to them to cause them to live towards one another in ways that are radically unfair and generous, kind, full of love. Lots of New Testament writers cover this. The beloved apostle John really fills it out in good detail. John 13, 34, and 35. "A new commandment I give you, love one another, just as I have loved you," in a sacrificial way. Love one another like that. "And by this, everybody will know you're my disciples. You belong to me." Jesus prayed in John 17, verses 20 and following, "I pray not only for these immediate disciples, but for those who will come after them, that they would be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, that," there's a reason for it, "that the world may know that you have sent me." There's no greater truth I could share with you in the entire world than that God sent his only son into this world to die for sinners. You know what vindicates that reality? The church of the living God, who lives unified, full of love towards one another. The love of the saints of God for one another has the capacity to make known, to put on display the very grace of God, the very love of God. Now, conversely, when the church is disunified, not living as one, you might speak gospel truth to another person, and in one sense, they have every right to say, "Yeah, right, I hear you saying that God sent Jesus, but I don't believe you. Look at the way you live. Look at your lack of regard for others. Look at the ways you gossip and backbite." The church has potential to vindicate in its life together the gospel message, or to tear it down. And I think there's far too many churches that tear it down with their living, that proclaim it with their lips, but then in the ways that they live towards one another, there's no evidence of regeneration. By God's grace, I do believe Emmanuel is a place that uniquely is living towards one another in ways marked by this text. Notice that every single person is given a gift so that the whole body would function appropriately in this text. There's not a single person not given a gift. So Ephesians 4, verse 7, "Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Grace given to each one. the way of giving gifts. This is a picture, really, of a Roman conquest, a military leader who's gone and captured a city. He comes back and he gives the spoils to the people in Rome. Jesus, it's a picture. Jesus has come. He was victorious. He's ascended to heaven now, and he gives gifts. He distributes gifts among his people. That's what's happened, and every single person receives one. And your gift, your spiritual gift, is given not just for your own personal satisfaction and enjoyment, but your gift is always given that you might serve. There's a lot of people I have the privilege of meeting with over the years who are trying to sort through calling. What is it that the Lord would have me do? How do I figure out if I should do this or if I should do that? If I should be a missionary or if I should be a pastor or if I should work a vocation and be a member of a church? How do I sort through what the Lord would have me do? And, you know, over the years I've taken and I've heard of other people taking spiritual gift inventories and Myers-Briggs tests and Strength Finders tests. There's nothing wrong with these. They can be insightful. They can help you to discern strengths and how you think and what you value. There's nothing necessarily inherently wrong with that. But the problem is that none of those tests are able to help you discern your exact community. There's nothing on those tests that ask you, now in your local church, where are the needs? Where are the places nobody else is serving? And for a Christian, there's simply no way to discern calling with that piece missing. You can't discern the Lord's will for your life and private isolation from community. The Lord's will is always discerned in community because, again, this big picture image is you're a part of a body, and the body's meant to function towards one another in community with one another, not in isolation from that community. How could you possibly figure out calling in an abstract way? You can't. You need the community of brothers and sisters to be able to rightly discern. The one who loves, who sees whatever it is that the Lord would have me do, it's in relation to the brothers and sisters that I worship with and live my life with. If you're thinking that way, every single person will find expression for their unique gifts. If you're thinking, how can I, as one person, serve this body that I love? Where are their needs in this community? If you're thinking that way, you'll always find expression for the gifts. You'll never be like, there's nothing at all for me to do, because there's tons of needs in this community, tons of them. For example, Emmanuel Kids is one of the things I oversee, and so I'm familiar with the needs in that particular ministry. Last week, we reached capacity in a few of our rooms and ended up having to actually turn children away during second service last Sunday, in part because we'd used up all of our floaters, we'd used up every spare person that we could, and we had no more capacity to adjust anywhere, and so we had to start turning some of the children away. The vision for Emmanuel Kids is simply this. We want to entrust the gospel to the next generation. We want our children growing up hearing how great Jesus is, and no one growing up here missing how great Jesus is. That the greatest hindrance to us fulfilling that vision is simply that we have a greater vision than we have capacity to meet it. Why? Because there are too many who try to sort through calling in an abstract way. Too many at Emmanuel who think, I love to do this. I'm skilled to do this. Sweet spot is this. And not enough. Where are the needs of this community that I love. Don't you know you're a part of a body? You don't discern calling abstractly, paying attention only to your skill set and your desires. You discern calling by the body that you're in, and you're made to love and lay down your life within the context of a local body of believers. And of course, I've got too much here to give you all the details, but Paul fills out gifting in 1 Corinthians 12 all the way through 14. And there's a variety of them, right? There's administration, there's hospitality, there's giving with generosity, there's teaching, there's prophecy. There's gads of ways that we would serve. But the center of all of those gifts is 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul, those first three verses, you might be able to speak with a tongue of men and of angels. You might be eloquent, winsome, but if you don't have love, who cares about your gift? Love orients itself towards another. You might have faith that can move a mountain. You've been gifted with a ton of faith. You've got faith coming out your ears, but if you don't have love, how much profit is that? Nothing. It's of zero advantage to anybody for you to have all that faith. You could give your own body to be burned. That's a martyr for the, you can be a martyr for the faith. But if you have not love, of how much spiritual advantage is that to another person? Nothing. It's nothing. Doesn't matter what your gift is, it has to be administered, motivated by love, which is, it's other-centered. It's oriented towards another. It's not self-focused. And the intended effect of all of that is massive. It is massive. When the body of Christ orients itself towards one another, here's what happens. God has given various teachers to equip us, to equip every part of us, every individual one of us, to be a minister of the gospel, to be full of truth, to be able to discern truths in the lives of others, to be able to hear doctrinal error, and to be able to speak into that with power, with God's word, and with love and affection. God has given various gifts. In Ephesians 4, we get five of those gifts. He's given apostles and prophets, those who laid down the scriptures, evangelists, like Nathan McBroom, who's going to teach us this Saturday, which here's just a little commercial for that. Not one of you should miss it. He's a gift. Nathan McBroom is an incredible evangelistic gift to this church. The Lord has uniquely gifted our brother for evangelism, which is a teaching gift. And you should sit under that ministry and learn from it how to be a more faithful evangelist yourself. He's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Why? To equip the saints for work of ministry. What is that work of ministry? It's speaking truth in love. Why are we to be equipped to speak truth in love? Well, because brothers and sisters, we live in a world that's really dangerous to Christians. We live in a world where there's winds and there waves of doctrine that would seek to sweep us off the promises of God and cause us to make shipwreck of the faith. There's human cunning. There's worldliness. There's deceitful schemes. The world has plenty of allurements to woo a Christian away from the promises of God. The world has plenty of enticements to grab at us and pull at us. And we live in a world where the demonic and the satanic is real. We're so dulled to it, we just think everything's sort of worldly, or we don't have categories for rightly understanding it. But the reality is we live in a world where there's flaming darts that are hurled at Christians. where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. A world just like Peter's world, where Peter in Luke 22 demanded of God, I want to have him, that I might sift him like wheat. Do you know that your brothers and sisters face spiritual attack, have impulses in them that would lead them to make shipwreck of the faith? There are dangers for every one of your brothers and your sisters that you're sitting next to right now. And what's so in the midst of that kind of environment, what's God's rescue tool that you wouldn't make shipwreck of the faith, that they wouldn't make shipwreck of the faith, that we wouldn't leave these great and real promises of God? What's the means of grace to keep us and persevere us to the end? It's the church functioning rightly towards one another, who receives teaching and in rightly understanding God's word now is made to speak it to one another in love. It is not the unique privilege of just pastors to be able to administer the word to one another. I think the greatest hindrance at Emmanuel to us doing this, in part, it's a strange thing, but I think it's that we have such great pastors. You sit under some of the best teaching in the world, week after week after week. I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about Pastor Ryan, who's normally teaching us the word of God. And you have faithful, not just teachers, but shepherds who guard the flock and look after the flock. But I think we can become complacent and lean so heavily on pastors. They're the ones who really do the warning, the rebuking, the admonishing, the correcting. If my brother or sister starts to slip off the foundation of the gospel, the pastors will go after him. Do you know that God intends for you to function that way towards one another? My function is to equip you. Your function is in being equipped to do something with that, namely that you would speak truth and love to one another. And in so doing, this massive reality of the kingdom of God advancing, people seeing, wow, look at how other-centered they are. They say hard truths to each other in love. They love one another so profoundly, they give. They warn, hey, don't go in that direction. That's dangerous for you. They pick up on spiritual attack and they fall on the knees together and hold one another accountable and pray for one another and love one another. That is what the church of the living God is intended to be towards one another. Now, by God's grace, I see a lot of evidence of that at Emmanuel. I see us doing that. Our members meeting this last week, really what I saw and what I heard is not just one or two or three or four, but dozens going after a brother who was straying in love and speaking truth in love. And I would love to see that happening more and more until the Lord Jesus himself comes and brings us home. That is a properly functioning local church, living out this great calling, urged by the Apostle Paul, walk in a manner worthy of this great calling. It's going to consist of speaking truth in love. Let me pray that that would increasingly be the reality for us. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your own namesake, for your own glory, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit, that we would be people who speak truth in love, who go after those who go astray, who speak in ways that are not just true, but that are also full of love and tenderness and humility and meekness. And Lord, I pray that you would advance your kingdom through this church being what you've purchased her to be, all for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.